where we're not ministering yet, why, it includes 55% of the world's population. Now, I realize there are various cultures here and languages and backgrounds, different perspectives, value systems, and, of course, many different personalities. And this will greatly enrich our time together. There's tremendous diversity in the right sense here at this NSI. But we also have so much in common. We have the same faith and love in Jesus Christ, the same calling to multiply labors throughout the world in every nation, the same convictions based on the Word of God, the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we're members of the same body, Jesus Christ. We're bone of His bone and we're flesh of His flesh. And I'm looking forward to one of the greatest renewing and edifying experiences in my life while we're here together in Baguio. And as I've written to you, I'm expecting the Pan New Staff Institute to be an historic event. An historic event in every life here. An historic event in the ministry throughout Pan. And in the ministry in your country. And a historic event in a new vision and missionary thrust throughout this part of the world. Now, how can this happen? Well, it's not by might or by power. It's not by the planning or the agenda or the speakers or the team leaders, but it's by the Spirit of God as we call upon Him in the name of Jesus Christ in prayer. And first, this is claiming promises, which you've been claiming. Some of the team leaders, when they arrived, they said, "You know, Doug, it wasn't until you sent out those promises and that list of specific prayer requests, and we began to pray, that our expectations began to rise for the NSI." And they say, "We are coming expecting God to do great things for us." Now, some already have seen God do great things for them and just coming. I'm sure there are many here who have testimonies you could tell of the way in which God has undertaken for you in various ways to come to the NSI. I was having breakfast one morning and Hendrik was sitting next to me from Indonesia, and he was telling me how 60 students, Indonesian university students, have pledged gifts for 2 years to cover his total expenses here at the NSI. That averages about $9 to $10 US a month. And many of them don't have that kind of money, because when they graduate, they're fortunate if they can get a job where they will earn $90 a month. Some have got together and they've painted a house or two to earn money so Hendrik can come. And only God knows where the others are getting the money and the sacrifice that they're giving for this NSI. And one thing that's so encouraging to me is that there are so many out there in the countries of Pan who have given and who are praying and who are backing us in our time here. And Chen Jungwei from Taiwan decided to come this month. He didn't think he could come. He's been recently married. His wife is expecting. And she almost had a miscarriage. And he thought, "Well, I can't come to the NSI." And then in answer to prayer, God wonderfully restored her health. But he had just taken on a new job as an architect. And when you take on a new job, the first thing you don't ask for is a month's holiday. But he prayed and he went to his boss and God prepared his boss's heart and he said, "Yes, you can have a month off." But then, what about the money? because the NSI was just a few weeks away. And just being married and just having a new job and just expecting a baby, he didn't have the money. But God wonderfully supplied. And then there was the problem of the visa. And for young men to get visas to leave Taiwan is very difficult. But in record-breaking time, God provided the visa. And I'm sure there are many of you who could just tell of various ways in which God has undertaken. Now, the theme of the Institute, as you can see, is Fulfill Ye My Joy. And Ron York came up with this theme. And as I prayed about it, I thought, yes, this is so appropriate. First of all, Lord, I want your joy fulfilled during this time together. Of course, I want mine. And I want each one here at the NSI to have their joy fulfilled, that this will be an enjoyable time in the Lord. Now, we've spared nothing in being economical for this conference. You came up and you saw this big sign that Coca-Cola had put up for us. Free! And when we first came in here, we saw this sign, Fulfill Ye My Joy, and over there in the corner was, Enjoy Coca-Cola. Fulfill Ye My Joy. And we thought that to help the Coca-Cola company sell more Cokes, it would be better to cut that off and put it up where we're buying Cokes, just to help Coca-Cola. We also thought that drinking Coca-Cola will not fulfill your joy, but that we drink of Jesus Christ, and He will fulfill our joy. You know, the book of Philippians is the book about Christian joy. And the whole theme in Philippians is, Christ is my joy. And therefore, I can rejoice in the place that I'm in. But my, it's not difficult to rejoice in this place, is it? So beautiful. Such a fine staff who are so cooperative in serving us. And such terrific facilities. I haven't been anywhere, including Glen Eyrie, where there is such functional facilities for what we want to do, all in one building. God has given us this place, and we can rejoice in it. And the price is just phenomenal, $10 a day. For all these facilities and this fine home-cooked food. But I would like you, excuse me, just to read this, the verses on Fulfill Ye My Joy. Just Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, or actually it means since you have encouragement in being united with Christ, since you have comfort from His love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit and tenderness and compassion from Him, then make my joy complete, or fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Now, why don't we stand and have a word of prayer? Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray that you would still our minds and hearts and put them in tune with the Holy Spirit. We pray that he may minister the word of God to us and that he may lift Jesus up in our minds and our hearts and make him very real and dear to us during this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'd like you to open your notebooks to the blue section and the first message, which is Revelation. And I will actually be reading from Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. To Revelation 2:7. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what is the main purpose or the main idea of this passage? The main idea is, in the final analysis, what matters supremely is not the skill and success of our labors, but of our love for Jesus Christ and one another. It is interesting that while Timothy was overseeing the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote him on what the ultimate aim of the ministry is. What is the ultimate aim of the ministry? As you think of the ministry, what do you think of the ultimate aim? Multiplying labors? In 1 Timothy 1:5 in the Phillips translation, we read, the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry, after all, is to produce the love which springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. Before we look more deeply in this passage, let's take a brief look at the view of Ephesus as a city. Ephesus was in what we now call Turkey. It was a leading commerce center between Rome and the Middle East. Was called the marketplace of Asia, the Vanity Fair of the Western, or ancient, I should say, world. It was one of the wealthiest, most materialistic cities in the Roman Empire. All the goods that came from Asia, most of them passed through Ephesus to Rome. All the goods that came from Europe on their way to Asia, most of them passed through Ephesus. It was also a very religious city. The Temple of Diana was there. Now, this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It surpassed the pyramids in Egypt or the Parthenon in Athens. Alexander the Great offered all the spoils of his eastern campaigns if his name could just be inscribed on the Temple of Diana. Diana was a squat, black idol with many breasts. She was the goddess of fertility. And the Diana worship was fanatic, hysterical, ecstatic, and immoral. Christianity was planted in Ephesus by Paul on a second missionary journey. He stayed longer in Ephesus than in any other city. He stayed for almost 3 years. Timothy was later a bishop there, and that's where Paul wrote to Timothy and sent 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus. Tradition teaches that John the Apostle replaced Timothy in Ephesus and wrote 1 John in about 90 AD from Ephesus. Now, having taken a brief look at Ephesus, now let's look at the one, Jesus Christ, who beckons their returned love. Turn to Revelation again. Verse 1, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The word angel here, as is in most translations, actually means messenger and can be interpreted as those who are called and gifted servants of the leader and leaders of the church. Interpretations vary on this. Some commentators say it's an angel watching over the church. Others say it is the servants, the gifted leaders of the church. And others say, why, he holds the whole church in his hand, which he does. Now, I would like us to look at one word here. And the word is hold. How do we focus this? Not sure whether it's going to be big enough either. Let's forget it. This isn't necessary to have these slides. I think you can't see this from back there, can you? Okay. You've got all you need right there on your outline. The word hold here in Greek means more than just to hold. It implies a tight, powerful grip that sustains and guards his servants. It means that Christ is in complete control. He has you. He holds you. He sustains you. He guards you. He is in complete control. The verb tense in Greek indicates that he has hold of all of his messengers, servants. In all the churches, everywhere in the world, we sing that song, he has the whole world in his hand. He has you. He has me in his hand, in his right hand. And being in his hand, he is our sustenance. Christ is our strength. Christ is our safety. Christ is our security. Christ is our success. We have nothing to fear. We are in his hand, in his care. Now, some may be coming to the NSI a bit fearful. Well, how am I going to compare with others? What are they going to find out about me? Maybe they'll find out the truth. I got on the plane with Tom Schwab, and he says, Doug, he said, why are they asking for us to bring a 15-foot rope? What do they want to do, wrap it around our necks and hang ourselves if we don't measure up? Well, he was joking. But, or were you, Tom? Some are coming feeling very tired. You say, man, I don't need a rope to kill me off. The schedule will do that. But don't fear. You're in his hand, in his care, in his strength, in his protection. Christ compassionately touches his needy servants. He not only holds you, but he touches you in your place of need. Look at Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John had just seen this great vision of Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. He wants to put his right hand on you. He wants to touch you. He says, I'm the first and the last. I began history. I will consummate or end history. I called you. I drew you. I gave you my life. And I've given you a ministry. And what I've begun, I will finish. Don't fear. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. I am the first, I am the last. What I begin, I complete. What I've begun in you, I will finish. I will complete. Don't fear. And then he says, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Some of you may be like me. You feel, I need a touch from the living one, the living Christ. I need his touch. Well, just do what John did. Fall before him. He'll touch you. He'll revive you. Each day at the NSI, let's, in our quiet times, just fall before him and ask him to touch us with his right hand, to meet the need of our hearts, whatever it is, to revitalize each one of us, to love him more, to love one another more. And then the next word here in Revelation 2 is that he not only holds us in his right hand, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among his church. He walks in and out of the aisles of this room. He is walking. He is observing. He's like the man who enjoys to walk through his garden and just enjoy the flowers and the fruit of it. Jesus loves to walk in our midst, to enjoy us. But also as he walks through his garden, he looks and sees what it needs to for improvement. And Christ is walking in the midst of his people everywhere. He's walking in our midst. And he's here on the scene to enjoy us, for us to enjoy him. But But he also evaluates us. And Christ alone is the only one who can truly evaluate us. He is the only one who commend us or correct us where we need it. And he is the only one we need to please and to satisfy here at the NSI, is Jesus Christ. Don't worry about satisfying the navigators, or me, or Ron, or your team leader. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, satisfy the one who enlisted you, or please the one who enlisted you. And above all else, we want to bring joy to the Lord throughout the NSI. Fulfill ye my joy, fulfill ye Christ's joy, really. And it's only as we see Christ in his power and compassion and righteous judgment can we return to him in love. Now, first, Christ commends. So let's, Roman numeral number 2, let's look at their works and ministry do not necessarily prove their love. And the first thing Christ does here is he commends us. He commended them for the quality of their deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And this word, hard work in the Greek, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. The church in Ephesus was a beehive of activity. Everyone was fully occupied, busy planning, improving ministry proficiency, overflowing with activities, meetings. Sounds like some navigator areas, doesn't it? They were working to the border of exhaustion. And this is certainly true in most navigator places I visit anywhere in the world. They work to the place of exhaustion. I was trying to help a country leader who was working at the place of exhaustion. Then he came to the National Director's Development Seminar just a few months ago, and he saw me at the point of exhaustion. How in the world can I help him not work to the point of exhaustion when he sees me working to the point of exhaustion? I think we in the Navs become workaholics. Don't know if you know what that word means. You maybe have heard of an alcoholic. He's addicted to alcohol. We're addicted to work. And so were the Ephesians. And Jesus appreciated that. But you know, we need to learn to work smarter, not harder. We need to learn to work smarter, not harder. The next is, he says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. Now, this word in Greek is not the passive hearing, but persevering action. It's a characteristic of a man unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. And certainly this is characteristic of the men and women here at the NSI. Bob Boardman has been persevering in the ministry in Japan for over 30 years. Warren Myers in various parts of Asia, and so I could go on. Jim Chu, our first area rep, Asian area rep, and how Jim has persevered in the ministry over the years. But it's not just true with the old timers, it's true with you too. I think of Bill Lee, who's relatively new on the scene, when you consider 30 years anyway, Bill. And for 4 years, He had a little Bible study there at Donghai University. And after 4 years, the most he had in his Bible study were 20. But he persevered. And he built into the lives of those. 6 of those out of that 20 are on our staff now. And they have a ministry in Taichung with 150 now in Bible study. Persevering. Lauren has said, we don't need power to achieve as much as strength to endure. I've seen a lot of sharp rising stars in the navigators, men who have much greater ability and capacity, I know, than I do, and many others. But sometimes they just come on the scene and they go. It's those who persevere who produce an enduring, multiplying ministry. Those who persevere. And the Ephesians here persevere. Wellington once said that his soldiers weren't braver than Napoleon's. They were brave 5 minutes longer. And they won. How often I have wanted to give up in the navigators. And how glad I've been willing to endure 5 minutes longer until I wasn't willing to give up. Ephesus was a hard place. The Temple of Diana was there, one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was 425 feet high, or about 140 meters high. It's 220 feet, excuse me, not high. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high, about 4 or 5 stories high. And it had hundreds of priestesses there who were temple prostitutes. Any criminal who could get into the temple area was granted asylum from the law. And so immorality and crime just abounded around that temple area. It's one of the most wicked areas in the world. It was a center of demonic activity. People came from all over the ancient world to get the charms and the letters which they could get that would be blessed and which would have infallible remedies for disease, or who would give them success or victory over their enemies. Ephesus was a very unlikely place for the gospel to prosper. But R.C. Trench, a historian, writes, nowhere did the word of God find kinder soil, strike root more deeply, or bear better fruits of faith and love than in Ephesus. And then Jesus commends them for defending and practicing the truth. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. They persevered with difficulties, but they dealt quickly with sin. They showed meekness to men, but they dealt firmly with sin. They couldn't tolerate false teachers. They heeded the warning of Paul over in Acts 20, when he said, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They were true to the word of God. in doctrine and in morality, in truth and practice. I remember one time years ago when I was living in England that I had heard that John Stott had some particular problem with the navigators. And so I thought I'd better go and see John and find out what it was. So I went to see John and we chatted a while, and then I brought up that I had heard something, and he said, "Oh, no, Doc." He said, "I have the greatest respect for the navigators, because what I respect in the navigators are the men and women on their staff. Because they are men and women with Bible content in their lives and in their ministry." Some months later, I was at the World Congress in Lausanne, and I was talking with Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and he said, "You know, Doug," he said, "I've been watching you navigators for the last 3 years pretty carefully." I said, "Oh, you have?" And he said, "Yes. And I want you to know I really appreciate the Bible content in your lives and in your ministry." He said, "I want to get to know you better." Now, I hope that that will always be a testimony of the navigators and the navigator staff around the world. And Jesus commends these Ephesian Christians for that kind of a testimony. Yet, Christ complains that they have abandoned their first love. He says, but, I hold this against you. They were highly commended in their efforts, but there was the divine but. Something had gone amiss in Ephesus. Something not seen with the visible eye, but felt with the human heart. As a lamp would cast its shadow, as the oil diminishes and the light begins to dim, this is what was happening with the Ephesian church. Their love was dimming, diminishing where Christ had once been the focus of their affection and devotion. Now perhaps the objective of the ministry was all-consuming for the Ephesian church. By our standards, they were successful, effective, skillful. But by Christ's standard, love no longer cast its shadow across Christ's heart. And they no longer felt or saw life through another's eyes or felt it through another's heart. In the Williams translation of this verse, he translates it, "You no longer love me as you did at first." A good number of you men are married. Have you ever tried saying to your wife, "You are the most second loved woman in my life"? Sugimoto, you've been married just a few months, haven't you? Don't you ever try to say that. You see, the Christian life is a love relationship to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. That's the ultimate in the ministry. And in the life. I think of Priscilla, and I think, now, what is Priscilla? Is she my maid and my cook? Or is she my wife? Are you, in your mind, basically a servant of Jesus Christ or married to Jesus Christ? I think that if I had to evaluate my life, Over the last few years, I'd have to say, Doug, I think you're more servant than married to Jesus. I want to change that. Is Christ more my enabler, or is Christ more my lover? Notice what Paul wrote as he ended his last words to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:24. He says, "Grace be with you, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love undying." Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love undying. Their love was dying. Think back when you were converted, or when you first got down to business for the Lord and you began to grow. Those first quiet times, how eager you were to get that time alone with the Lord, how refreshing it was. How is it today? Or just look back a year ago. How you loved Jesus a year ago, how do you love him today? Are you increasing in your love, or are you drifting away in your love? Now, Moffat's translation of this verse said something else. It said, "You have given up loving one another as you did at first." And as I've looked at different commentators, some say, well, it's the love for Christ that they were missing. And others say, no, it was the love for one another they were missing. The literal translation actually says you no longer maintain your first love. Now, true love for God and Christ, in my opinion, also requires love for the brethren. It's not an either-or situation, it's a both-and situation. For example, in 1 John 4:19 and 20 we read, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone say, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For everyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." John probably wrote this, which is commonly called the Epistle of Love. He probably wrote this in Ephesus, around 90 AD. Now, John not only wrote the Epistle of Love, but John is oftentimes called the Apostle of Love. But you know, as you look at John, you don't see that he was always the Apostle of Love. He and James were called sons of thunder. And you remember, on one occasion, he forbade a man to cast out devils in Jesus' name, while on another occasion, he asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven on those who wouldn't cooperate or receive the message. Secretly and selfishly, he and his brother sought to be number one and number two on the right and the left hand of Jesus, to gain superiority over others. By nature, John was not loving. Why, he was a man who had to domineer and control the situation. He was demanding, he was vengeful, he was selfish and ambitious. How could such a person change into the Apostle of Love? Now, if John can change into the Apostle of Love, than you and I can. I remember one time at a NAV conference many years ago, I spoke at the banquet, the last meeting at a NAV conference in the States, and I spoke on love. And Leroy Iams came up and said, "Man, am I surprised to hear you speak on love?" Well, yeah, I look at my life and... He wrote his testimony in this passage. We love because he first loved us. And you know, as you read through the Gospel of John, what do you read? You read about the disciple who Jesus loved. You know who that was? That was John. And John reflected and meditated on the love that Jesus had for him. We love because he first loved us. Think back when the love of Jesus was so real to you. And think back how that affected your love for others. Compare that love for the lost that you used to have. Compare that love for young Christians needing help that you used to have with the love that you have now. Is it the same? I had the joy of leading a fellow to the Lord in my neighborhood. I tried to follow him up, and he didn't want to read the Bible regularly, have a quiet time, and so on. And I've kind of laxed off. And the Lord's been speaking to me about that. Doug, it used to be, when you led someone to the Lord, you wouldn't let him go that easily. There's a real dynamic in love. Jesus said it was the new commandment. We know John 13:34-35. The new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Some of you know the name Bob Glockner. Bob Glockner is the fellow who visited Australia, and he was praying, "Lord, give me a man." And God gave him Jack Griffin. And Bob trained Jack Griffin. And Jack Griffin, in turn, has trained many who are on the staff in Australia today. Franklin Elliott, the national director. John Ridgway, pioneering our work in South Asia, were men that Jack Griffin raised up. And Bob Glockner and I went to high school together. Bob was a fellow who loved me into the kingdom of God. And when we were discharged, he from the Marines and me from the Navy, and we were going to university together, we were trying to train some fellows, and Bob had a Timothy. His name was Rocky. Rocky was a high school student. He wasn't yet into university. Rocky would carry this big black Bible under his arm, and he'd always have his verses. And oh, he was a faithful man, we thought. Behind the scenes, Rocky was living an immoral life. He was a thief. And he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And the police got after him, and he skipped the city and the state and disappeared. And 20 years later, I met Rocky at a conference. And he came up to me, and he says, "Doug, just a few months ago, I accepted Christ." I said, "Rocky, tell me about it." He said, "You know, I could never forget the love that Bob Glockner showed me. In all these 20 years, I've never met anyone who loved me like Bob did. The vision we have of multiplying labors in every nation will never ignite into a worldwide movement unless it become a vision, heart, and demonstration of multiplying labors of Christ's love. And only then will it become a spiritual movement that could sweep Asia for Christ. I visited Ethiopia years ago, surveying that country to see if we should begin a navigator ministry there. And my years of experience with missionaries led me to ask only one question as I would see different missionaries. I would say, tell me, what are the strengths of the Ethiopian Christians? I knew I didn't have to ask them what their weaknesses were. They'd tell me that without invitation. Not all missionaries, of course. There were two student works going on there. And I went to the one and I asked this fellow, I said, tell me, what are the strengths of the Ethiopians? And he paused for a moment, and he looked a little startled, and he said, what did you say? I said, tell me what the strengths of the Ethiopians are. Strengths? Well, I suppose if you consider pride, that's a strength. They're a very proud people. So when I began to inquire a little bit about the ministry, I realized there was hardly any ministry going on. That evening I was speaking at another student center, and it was just a house with a large room in it. And I went there and I started to speak, and the house was just full of people, and there were people standing outside the windows, and they were just, I've never seen so many people in such a crowded space. Now, before the meeting, I had asked the missionary who was working there, I said, tell me, what are some of the strengths of the Ethiopian people? Strengths? Oh, my, they are the most wonderful people in the world. And he started telling me one thing after another after another. I could hardly shut him up. I was afraid we were going to be late for the meeting. My wife was dying of cancer at the time. And the missionary asked the people to pray for my wife. And after the meeting, one of the Ethiopians came up and he said, the Lord has put it on my heart. I'm going to fast and pray for 3 days for your wife. Will you fast with me? It took the love of an Ethiopian to teach me to fast. The dynamic of love. Well, why did they abandon their first love? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the same things, probably, that cool our love for the Lord today, cool theirs. When John wrote 1 John in Ephesus, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ephesus was the Vanity Fair, the marketplace of the ancient world. Perhaps the church was getting materialistic. Tozer has five spiritual vows to spiritual power, and one of them is, don't possess anything. I had to get on my knees and say, Lord, am I possessing anything? My bank account? Any of my possessions? There's only one thing that I have possessed as I've lived in country after country. I've taken one Chinese carved chest that was a wedding present from our Chinese staff in Taiwan. I've always taken that with me wherever I've gone. And I've said, Lord, if I'm possessing it, it's yours. You can give it to anyone you want. Or perhaps it was defending the truth without love. You remember when Paul wrote Ephesus, he said, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth without love is destructive. Speaking the truth with love is constructive. And it's so easy to fix our attention only on the weak points of those around us, to magnify them, and to become irritated by them. We have a lady who comes in twice a week for a half a day to help us with some of the housework. My wife has become a rather good friend of hers, and she found another missionary who wanted someone to come in for a couple times a week, and so this Chinese lady began to help her. But she found that this lady was a perfectionist in her housekeeping, and she would get upset and irritated if things weren't done just so. And so Sally, the Chinese lady who helps us, decided, I'm sorry, I don't want to work for her anymore. I wonder how many people have left the Navigators because of that. Speaking the truth, being irritated without love. Well, I want to tell you, we love you, and we accept you just the way you are. In fact, we find out some things we didn't know. We're still going to love you. We're still going to accept you. Don't worry. I think you're terrific. Or I would never have invited you to the NSI. And I have great confidence and pride in you in the right way. And we should have great confidence in one another during these times. Let's look for one another's strengths. Let's express appreciation for them. Let's build on the positives of one another. And if you find something that's a weakness, then let's just pray for one another. Or perhaps the cause of this lessened love was a ministry-centered life. They were diligent. They labored under weariness. And I know this, that when I get fatigued, I have no resources to love. Maybe they each had run themselves into the ground because they had the wrong sense of priority. They thought accomplishing objectives was more important than love. And so they ran over people to accomplish their objectives. Maybe that was their problem. Well, are we conforming to the objectives and standards of the Navigators? Or are we loving? Let's not start with nav objectives here. Let's not start with navigator standards here. But let's always start with Christ. And how can I love him more? And how can I love those who are his more? Let's start there. That's where we need to begin here in the NSI. Now, third point, how to revitalize their first love. Note here, Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Three things. One, remember the height from which you've fallen. Compare yourself only with yourself. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Just compare your height of love for Christ with where you are now. Compare your height of love for others and where you are now. Don't compare yourself with someone else. Their personality is different than yours. The way they express their love is different than the way you express your love. Don't try to be someone else. Just be yourself. Remember the height of your love. And then the second thing is to repent, which means a change of mind leading to a change of direction. It's not how you feel about sin, basically. It's what you think and do about sin. It's a change of mind that's so deep and radical that it affects the whole spiritual nature and involves your whole personality. The intellect must function. The emotions must be aroused. The will must act. How practical Jesus is. He doesn't correct us without showing us how. And it's so simple. It's just confess, give it up, and start anew. And then thirdly, do the first works. Do what you used to do out of love for Christ. If you're doing it now, just continue. In your maturity, you may have a different way to express your love than you did many years ago. But the same quality of love and allegiance and devotion is there. And it says, do the first works. Don't wait. The action is positive. Do it now. Put your mind in gear, your will in action. Begin the first works today. Practice them daily in the NSI. Let's express and demonstrate our love for Christ and one another in our fellowship together. And remember, Jesus says here, he gives us a warning. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You see, it's only when love burns does the light shine. It's only when love is burning in our heart, the light of Christ shines through our life. The Ephesian church heeded the Lord's warning and they were spiritually renewed as a result. It was only until the Middle Ages that Christ removed that church. And today, if you were to go there, you'll find a railway station, a few dwellings, and maybe a few Christians who hardly even know who Paul or John or Timothy are. And this could happen to the navigators. When the navs are no longer servants loving Christ and others, they will no longer be a spiritual force in the kingdom of God. If we're relying on our methods, if we're relying on our vision of multiplication and not on love, we're going to fail. Fail miserably. So let's begin here at the NSI by remembering the height of your love and where you are now. And if you need to repent, then repent. Tell the Lord you don't love him like you used to and you want to. You don't love others like you used to and you want to. And then do the first works. Now I want you just to take a few minutes here and look over your notes and put an X where you think God may be speaking to you. Or just take 2 or 3 minutes for you just to look over the outline, put an X where you think the Lord may be speaking to you, so that in your time alone and application time you can pray over that, commune with him, and get these things settled. That your Holy Spirit would apply to each one of our hearts individually, whether we have left or abandoned our first love toward you and toward others. And if so, we pray that you would give the repentance we need to come back. And we pray that we may do those first works. Here at the NSI may be a love feast for Jesus Christ, our spiritual husband, the lover of our soul, our friend who is closer than a brother. And may our love grow for him during these weeks together. And as we reflect on your love, Lord, may our love grow for one another. I'm no apostle of love, but John wasn't either. And yet, Lord, as he meditated upon your love, he became one. May your Spirit bring to our minds your love to us, and may that flow out in love for others throughout these days together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.